The reading is taken from Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And now, this abomination is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festive sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this abomination, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everybody. I doubt very much it's any coincidence that Simon chose this passage for tonight as a parting gift. It speaks about good priests and bad priests, or, as I shall argue, it talks about good teachers of God's word and bad teachers of God's word. Anyway, as I understand it, there is some good news, and I think this is public, and if it's not, Phil, I'm in trouble. I understand that there is an interview planned for the 24th, there's a panel, and that we have applicants. Hey, was that a secret?
That's okay. Don't go too much
further. I'm not going any further at all. Anyway, Phil, maybe you want to test them on chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 of Malachi. That's just a jest. but seriously, we're in this little series looking at the book of Malachi. We learnt last week that Malachi was probably a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. Malachi means messenger or messenger of the Lord, and his words were probably written down between 450 and 430 BC, which is after the building of the Second Temple, which was not a patch on the first, that never saw the glory of the Lord come to it. Malachi, of course, as you know, is the last Old Testament prophet before John the Baptist. We learned that he's prophesying to a very small nation. There are other God's people elsewhere in the diaspora, but Judah itself, or Israel itself, minute territory, probably smaller than Cheshire, maybe 150,000 people. They have some religious freedom, but they're still a vassal state of the Persian Empire. And recently they've been suffering from drought and famine. As the commentator put it, it really was a time when God's people had to live much more by faith than by sight. The book itself is a series of disputations or charges, as if in a court of law. They're brought by the Lord. So last week we started to see the charge against the people who are doubting God's love for them. And Phil helpfully pointed out that this doubt has sort of morphed perhaps into cynicism, or certainly doubt over the rescue plan. Their love has grown cold, and they've become cynical, resentful perhaps. And then starting at verse 6, we start to read of the charges, verse 6 of chapter 1, read of the charges laid against the very people whose job it was to stay faithful, to reassure the people and to intercede on their behalf, the priests. And the first charge is grievous. There's no honouring of God. In the ESV, it uses the word, they despise God. The priests have turned up their noses at God. At best, they're just going through the motions. And they're seemingly more interested in what they can get out of the job. And it has become a job. Rather than honouring God or the people, both of whom they were meant to serve. And so we come to tonight's passage. And it's directed at the priests again in verse 1, chapter 2. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. Or admonition, I think we read. And in ESV, the word is command. So clearly there's some doubt as to how you should translate it. But I think warning, admonition is a good translation. So the first question I wanted to answer is, does this apply to us? It's addressed to the priest, isn't it? So, well, as I understand it, there are no priests in the New Testament church. The Old Testament priesthood has been replaced once and for all by the priestly ministry of Jesus, offering himself as the final sacrifice of sin, and his interceding for us today in heaven. This means Christ has opened the way for all of us to come directly to God through him. We don't need any human mediator. We can walk with Christ, our one true high priest, right into the holiest place where God dwells, and find grace to help us in time of need. I had to get a Hebrews quote in. Not only that, but the priestly duty of sacrifice is replaced by that amazing once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Of infinite worth, it's complete and permanent. And that is awesome. And I could stop there. But I'm not going to. But I want to suggest that actually this passage has relevance to us all. Remember, Peter calls the whole church a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And John says that Christ told him that Christ has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. That's Revelation. So that alone, I think, makes it relevant to us all, as indeed does verse 7 in our passage tonight, which asks us all to seek the word of God. However, I think as we go through the passage, we find that the failure is definitely the failure to teach properly. They're not teaching the word of God properly. And in the New Testament, much of that has been specifically devolved to our pastors and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4 says that Christ gave to the church pastors and teachers to equip us, the saints, for works of ministry. 1 Timothy says that there are to be overseers who are to be able in teaching. And some elders in the church are to labour in preaching and teaching. So relevant to us all, but as we will see, very relevant to pastors and teachers. Unusually for me, I'm not going to follow the order of the text. Uh-oh. Thus, it will be extra helpful to keep the passage open before you. We're going to look at bad ministry and the problems and wrongs which cause God so much pain and anger. They are, I think, in verses 2, 8, and 9. In contrast, in verses 5, 6, 7, we'll see what the minister of the word should be doing. So we'll start with the negative, if you like, the what's going wrong. And we're going to begin by looking at the warning of judgment which God gives and exacts. This, by the way, is still a God of love, undying love for his people. And it is so loving to give an admonition, to give a warning, as he does in Scripture. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 2, 3, and 9 together. But please feel free. And I've got it from the modern NIV, not the old ones in our church. So there may be slight differences. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. That's serious, isn't it? And as I prepped this session, I was rather caught up short, really. I think it's extremely serious. God is absolutely angry, sad, cross, and he's not going to have this happen. These priests, who should have been blessed by God, have been doing their job incorrectly. they'd be receiving a curse. Even their so-called offerings will be cursed. They're no longer of benefit to the people, but they're a hindrance. And indeed, this curse will spread beyond their immediate circle, for God will rebuke their descendants. Now, that may be the immediate family, or equally, the fruit of their labours. Either way, we have to be careful how we teach. And ultimately, he will make his judgment known, and in a very disgusting manner. The Bible uses a very mild word of what's to be rubbed into their faces. And he will make them as despised and contemptible as possible among the people. Why was God so angry at these teachers of the law? And I think in the passage there are five reasons, and I'm going to cover them. You'll be pleased to hear briefly. Firstly, failure to hear the word of the Lord. They themselves won't listen. And of course, this is listening in the sense of listening and obeying. And of course, if we're not prepared to listen, how on earth can we teach the good news? If we make it up as we go along and not pay regard to what God says, we're on the wrong road. Turn around would be the sense of the passage before it's too late. And if we won't listen, and we won't see, then we fail to see the glory of God. Verse 2 again. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honour my name, we need to listen to God and show from the heart the honour we owe him. And I suspect this lack of honouring God, this lack of love of God, lack of fear of God lies at the root of it all. The fear of the Lord, says Proverbs 9, is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Yet these priests don't fear him and despise the one whom they should love. And this failure is shown in their lifestyle, verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. This passage reminds me, or that verse reminds me yet again, that our lifestyle is so important. We are indeed supposed to model Christ, not only in what we say, but what we do. And these priests are not doing it. They turned away. And verse 9 says, not kept God's ways. And thus, naturally, their teaching is heavily debased. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. In the context of the time, it seems the priests were treating the word of God the same way they were treating the sacrifices. They were seeking the most amount of personal gain, or at least the least personal cost. But here comes, I think, one of the two big kickers in the passage. It's the result of their very loose hold on God's word and their disregard of God's honour. Verse 8, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. No wonder God is angry. These are his people, his treasured possession. God says to his people, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And yet these priests are abusing them. No thought for the value of this treasured possession. 500 years later, the incarnate Lord gives a very similar warning, a series of similar warnings. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. On board the good ship, St. John's, we carry such a valuable cargo. People beloved by God. No wonder we're called to love one another. I think we all have to take this warning very seriously. When I drive my grandchildren, I'm not sure Alison will agree with this, I confess I drive a bit more carefully. Indeed, actually, I don't like the responsibility of driving them that much, because I know how treasured they are by their parents. So how much more important, then, is it the cargo we carry at St. John's? Okay, we may not be called to account to the same extent as our next vicar, but nevertheless, we're all part of God's royal priesthood. What an honour and what a responsibility. But I would say this too. Once I prep this, I acknowledge with gratitude that my bad teaching, my hypocritical lifestyle, cannot affect the ultimate destiny of anyone because God is sovereign. And the Holy Spirit will blow where he wishes. Nevertheless, the Bible is explicit. We do carry personal responsibility. And we will be called to account. And surely, surely, we don't want to be the vehicle which causes people to stumble. Such things may happen, but woe to the person through whom they come. Therefore, that warning and those faults should make us want to be very careful and to pray hard that we might, by God's grace, want to honour Jesus more and more in what we say and what we do. And by God's grace, we're not left without instruction. Let's have a look at the second half of the passage. How might this teaching responsibility be better carried out? Well, I think it starts with a deal, a covenant, verses 4 and 5 of our passage. And you'll know that I've sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now Levi was the son of Jacob, from whom all the priests came, apart from Malachi, of course. And this text tells us that there is a covenant between God and these ministers of the word. It's difficult to pin down where this covenant is in the Old Testament, but I think it's described perfectly adequately in our passage. There are two sides to this covenant. From God a call and the offer of life and peace, provided the priest reveres and honours God. And this reverence includes the element of fear. Indeed, the ESV translates the second half of verse 5, it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. I think that suggests fairly strongly we should be afraid to go beyond what the Lord of hosts has said, or indeed to delete or omit the bits we don't like. This is, after all, the powerful creator of the universe speaking. He does know best. And you can, maybe you can want to sympathize with the priests of the time. They're in a small country, exiled, now returned, small, insignificant state, perhaps feeling still exiled from God. Maybe, as Phil said, the rescue plan's been on hold or forgotten. So maybe it doesn't matter or pointless. They can make it up as they go along. Well, whatever their excuse, we don't have that excuse. We remind ourselves constantly, we did so last week, we did so this morning. We look back on Jesus' earthly life, death and resurrection. To take up Phil's point, the rescue plan is on plan. It's happening. And as we look at verses 6 and 7, we begin to get the idea of what a priest in the Old Testament should teach, and I suggest what we should teach now. Practical application, if you like. Verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. This preacher, this Levi, this teacher, taught truth. Gosh, don't we need that today, where even the word truth has been heavily debased. And yet, I suppose it is a perennial problem. Pilate asked the same question of Jesus, didn't he? Well, I know I'm preaching to the converted, but Jesus is truth. His word is truth. The Bible is timeless truth. To me, and I hope to you, it has proved itself time and time again, both personally and corporately. It's God-given, and it's what God's precious possession, his treasure, needs to hear, not what the clamour of society wants to say. Personally, I may want to hear nice, calm platitudes, but I know, deep down, I need to hear the truth, however difficult. What does Paul say? Well, he doesn't use deception, does he? Nor does he distort the word of God. On the contrary, he sets forth the truth plainly. But not only does this Levi type proclaim the truth, he defends it too. I think that's suggested by the first part of verse 7, which is, again in the ESV, is translated, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. What we have, as I said, what we have in Scripture is not human origin, it's God-given. Thus our Levi, our teacher, preacher, should be zealous to guard the truth, as they all should be, however unpopular that might become. Perhaps Paul's thinking of this passage when he instructs Timothy to say, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. What does he say then? Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And thus, unlike the failure in verse 9, the true minister of the word refuses to adjust the message to show partiality to the rich and powerful, or to bishops or archbishops, or to the latest pressure group. True instruction is found in his mouth, and he guards the knowledge with a godly passion. Fourthly, his lifestyle is modelled on what he taught. He walked the talk, or better, verse 6, he walks with God. It's as if he's walking side by side. He feels and fears and respects and honours God, Jesus, and it shows in his lifestyle. Yeah, he may well have problems and issues, but he has the peace which passes understanding. He's transparent, straightforward, faithful in his dealings. Well, no one can do it as well as Jesus. I absolutely get that. But it must be the aim for our teachers, pastor, and the aim for us. Isn't that the opposite of what's described in verse 8, turning aside from the way? And speaking personally, I find that the hard bit, the doing bit. I think others may be with me on that, to walk the talk. But do you remember I said there are two big kickers in this passage? Oh, I think there are, there's probably others, two which you heard to me anyway. The first was causing people to stumble, verse 8. But now, the wonderful thing, the gorgeous statement in verse 6. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and what did he do? He turned many from sin, or many from iniquity. That's the second big kicker. And it's a wonderful one. By sticking to God's word, this Levi and today's teachers can, through God's word and God's grace, save many. They can turn people away from sin. What a contrast. It's just the opposite of causing people to stumble. I think that should be a huge motivator if we share the desires of God's heart. Here's a rhetorical question. Would you rather cause people to stumble or turn away from sin? It's rhetorical, I think, for three reasons, maybe more. As followers of Jesus, it's sort of inbuilt, isn't it, that we don't want people to face hell? We just don't want that to happen. We want people to be with Jesus. It's sort of like our nature. Secondly, I don't think we would want to see our brothers and sisters fall into sin, or ourselves for that matter. We do, of course, but the desire is inbuilt to try and avoid sin. But thirdly, dare I say it, do we want to be cursed? Do we want our faces smeared in dung and our descendants to suffer? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Of course we don't. We want to feel God's blessing. Well, I do, and I'm sure you do too. It's stark, isn't it? It seems to me so blindingly obvious. God tells us this, yes, because it was a judgment then and a warning or a command now or admonition. It's so obvious. And this warning, applies to all of us. People should seek instruction from his mouth. That's verse 7, isn't it? We should seek instruction from such a Levi person or such a teacher. We should be eager to hear the messenger of God, to hear God speaking through his word and through the one who keeps the covenant of Levi. I don't know what problems you think our church has. Maybe that's a coffee chat. But I think we have been so blessed that we've not had to go too far to hear the word of God preached week in, week out. Not just by Simon, but I judge by many others. And I had a list here, but many others will cover it. And we should be so grateful to them. We should be so grateful to them. We should be so grateful to Jesus. And long may that continue. So, the relevance today more generally. I don't want to doubt anyone's motives, but surely those who want to excise or delete bits of God's word have lost the reverence we should have for an all-powerful and loving God. He's not giving us these instructions because he dislikes us. Rather, his words are like a love letter. And we take such risks for ourselves and horribly for others if we depart from it knowingly, as I fear some may have done. One of the questions that Phil left us with last week was, what does cheating God look like in the life of a Christian? I want to suggest that perhaps the beginning might be, or part of it might be, well, not teaching and living the word of God. After all, whoever loves Jesus will want to obey his teaching. So I conclude by thinking that, well, whatever the future God may have for us, I pray that we'll deepen our reverence for our Father, Jesus and Holy Spirit, and we'll be more determined than ever to ensure we teach and encourage our brothers and sisters here this very precious cargo of St. John's with true instruction, which can only come from his word, Holy Scripture, the Bible. Amen.